Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. The season of Epiphany is about the manifestation of God to the world, and its climax is with this last Sunday of Epiphany, the transfiguration of our Lord. And in that transfiguration, Jesus is shown to be the divine Son of God, visibly before three of his inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John. So we'll focus on that today. The passage that we're covering is in Matthew. So if you'll turn with me to page 1045 in your sanctuary Bibles. This is chapter 17 of Matthew. Each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, includes a testimony of this particular event. It was of such import to those disciples. It made a difference in their spiritual walk and also in their testimony about the Lord. In fact, if you'll hold your finger here, and I want you to see a couple passages. For instance, if we look at 2 Peter, if you turn with me to 2 Peter, this is page 1299, 2 Peter 1. Peter says this, this is chapter 1, verse 16 and following, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths." By the way, very important passage in our day. Many, many, many seminaries have taught over the last 100 plus years that Christianity is myth. And of course, they try to say that doesn't mean it's true, but it does mean that it didn't happen. And I think, okay, it didn't happen, but it's true. And how would you know this? We know it's true because it happened. Anyway, Peter seemed to anticipate that, saying, "We didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." His coming, his power. He's a powerful being. Jesus is not weak and mild. He was meek. But meek is great power held in reserve. Jesus was great power. This is the power of God. "The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, when you use the term eyewitness, you use it to say, "I saw it myself. It happened." And that's what Peter's saying. And what did he see? "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory." That's a term for God himself. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him," Jesus, "on the holy mountain." He's talking about this event that we celebrate today. "I was with him. We were with him on the holy mountain and saw him, and we heard the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son." So we'll see that momentarily. I think it's important to note here, by the way, that Peter goes on to say that what that did for him is it confirmed for him that which is even more sure, and that's the prophetic word of God. What's more certain than our eyewitness testimony is that God has spoken these things. That's very important for us as followers of Jesus Christ. You have what you need to follow him, to know him in this book. Thank you, Lord, for that. Okay. St. John himself in the Gospel of John. Turn there with me real quickly. In the prologue, the famous prologue. "In the beginning was the Word." Well, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We saw him, and we saw his glory. And again, you hear the experience that they had up on this mountain, the transfiguration. Well, we'll look at that account a little bit more closely in a minute. But it's notable that St. Matthew here says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. After 6 days is telling you that it's connecting this event with something that happened basically a week ago. What was that event? Look with me, page 1044, chapter 16. One of basically the climax of each gospel is the declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was Peter's confession. You remember that? Here's how it reads in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Okay, they've seen me go about. They've seen my works. They've heard my words. Who do they think I am? And, of course, a variety of answers. Some say, "You're John the Baptist." Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets that's come. All right, Peter, disciples, who do you say that I am? Which, of course, is the key question for every single human being. Who do you say that he is? And that's a question that we're to take to our friends, to our neighbors, to our family. It's the most critical question for them. Who do you say that Jesus is? Do you know him? And Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Messiah. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, you didn't come to this all on your own. This wasn't just man's wisdom. This is because my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. And that's true for every single one of us ultimately that knows who Jesus is and responds to him. God has made him known, which is an important part then of why we pray for people to come to know the Lord, that the Lord would act in their life. And before you and I ever speak a word to them about Jesus, that he will be moving in their life. And then Jesus went on and said this, which really sets the context for today. "And I tell you, you are Peter," which of course can mean rock. "And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And on he goes. Of course, that's led to a lot of argument in the church over the years. Roman Catholics have said that's on that basis we see that Peter was the first pope. And, you know, succession after him, the Protestants have said, no, the focus is on the message, that message is the rock. I'm not going to argue that one. I'm going to suggest another rock. Because of the location of where they're at, Jesus heard that declaration right there, but also then he reinforced that declaration on that rock we know as the Holy Mountain, as Mount Hermon. Would you please bring up the map for me, please? All right. This is to help us out a little bit to see where. It says in the district of Caesarea Philippi. That's Caesarea Philippi is a location right up here at the foot of Mount Hermon. Here's the Sea of Galilee. And so it's considerably north of the Sea of Galilee. This is a district that was highly paganized. It was very Gentile. It was really mixed. And so it's kind of a question, why was Jesus there in the first place with his disciples? Very purposefully, as I hope you'll hear today. All right, so Sea of Galilee, Capernaum is kind of Jesus' headquarters, if you will. We hear about Capernaum all the time in Bethsaida. You know, there's Tiberias down here. So they went all the way up here, and that's where Jesus then asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, it's important for us to note that the district of Caesarea Philippi was part of actually a broader district known historically as Bashan, B-A-S-H-A-N. And it's it was a stronghold for the demonic. It was understood in Jewish tradition on the basis of a number of writings and materials, including the first book of Enoch, that angelic beings known as the Watchers, Daniel refers to them in chapter 4 of his book. So I don't know a whole lot about them, but you are aware, I trust, that the angelic realm isn't just simply the messenger angels. It which, of course, that's what angel means, is messenger. But the angelic beings were of different rank and file, if you will. There are different heavenly beings. You've heard of the cherubim, correct? The seraphim. Those were heavenly beings, and they had a particular role. The cherubim, of course, guarded the throne of God. And very different kind of creatures than what we would be accustomed to seeing. Well, the Watchers had a particular authority role in that hierarchy. Apparently, they took counsel. They made decisions. The Lord entrusted to them even to make decisions on his behalf. If there's something, he said, okay, you guys decide it. I mean, that's Chuck's paraphrase of it. and so they had that role. And that's the role in Daniel chapter 4, is they made a decree that led to Nebuchadnezzar's discipline, if you will. Go and read that. And they're, of course, holy angels. And it was then. But some of them rebelled against God. We're told that 200 of them came down where? Mount Hermon. And they came to create mischief in the world. They rebelled against God. This is one of the two great events for the propagation of sin in the history of the world. The first one, of course, was Adam and Eve's fall in the garden. It's where sin came into humanity. But the corruption became great with this descent by these angels at Hermon. St. Peter and St. Jude allude to these. I'll read it for you real quick. You want to mark it down, go back and look at it yourself. Here's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, that's what he's talking about, that event, but cast them into Tartarus, hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, and on he goes. Basically, he's making the case, he'll protect you. He's able to protect you. Okay. So, Jude, similarly, says this, referring to these same angels that rebelled. Verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, their own proper place, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Both Peter and Jude point out, and of course Jude, remember, was half-brother to the Lord Jesus, that these are chained until judgment day. Okay, so a particular experience for these wicked ones that came down at Hermon. All right, so what I want you to hear is that this, according to the Jewish tradition, in this whole area was very pagan. It was in rebellion against the God of Israel, the God, the Most High. Are you with me still? And they came with the purpose of corrupting the world. And the intent, of course, in all of that from the very beginning, from Satan's, Lucifer's first move of rebellion against God and in his temptation of Adam and Eve, was to turn human beings away from God and to destroy humanity. That was the objective. All right, so that was understood to be this region here. And there at Caesarea Philippi was a pagan temple of Pan. Would you bring that up on the screen, please? Today, you don't see these. You see ruins that are here. This is a grotto that if you go to Israel with us next year, plug, May of 2021, you'll see this. We will go to this location here in Caesarea Philippi. But this is likely what it had looked at. There was temples built to Pan. Remember, he was the half goat, half man god, the god of the wild, of nature, that kind of thing. And he was known for his flute, Pan's flute, and there's a lot of story that goes with that. Real wickedness. So that was there in Jesus' day. Before, it had been just known as, a pagan stronghold. In fact, when Jesus speaks those words, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. There's a couple things to note here. First of all is, gates are not offensive weapons. They're defensive. What Jesus is really saying here is, my church is going to go on the offensive, and we're going to kick down the gates of Hades. It's not going to be the victor anymore. And this area here, Bashan, was known as the center of the underworld. The gates of Hades. And Baal was the god of the underworld. You've heard of Baal if you've read the Bible at all. And Baal was extremely, he represented Satan. And so the iniquity that came from those who worshiped Baal was tremendous. Turn with me to the Old Testament promise made to Abraham. We're in Genesis. This is page 14. Chapter 15 of Genesis. Remember, the Lord promised to Abram that his descendants would be given the land. Remember that? So this is part of the land covenant. And then he tells Abram in verse 15, you, though, Abram, won't actually get to enjoy the possession of that land. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they, your descendants, verse 16, shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites. The Amorites are the ones who, if you bring the map back up, please. The Amorites were those who occupied this land east of the Jordan. But actually, because of their religion and because of the wickedness, and because many of them were the Rephaim, those are the remnants of the giants. Remember, Goliath was one of those. There's Anakim, and the Rephaim are related. Okay, so you had, in fact, one of the last of the Rephaim was Og, who is the king of this area up here of Bashan. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. This is chapter 3. Yes, I'm moving you around. I partially apologize, but only partially. You need to see this with your own eyes. Piece it together here. Okay. So, Moses leads his people up along here, right? And he encounters Sion, who was down in this area. Sion was one of the Amorite kings, and they took him out. Chapter 2 talks about the defeat of King Sion. And then chapter 3 talks about the defeat of King Og. Chapter 3 says, then we turned and went up the way, so from here on up to Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to the battle at Edrei, which is somewhere around out here. But the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I've given him and all his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do to him as you did to Sion, the king of the Amorites who lived at Heshbon. So the Lord our God gave into our hand Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we struck him down, and all it goes on to say. Skipping down with me to verse 8. So we took the land at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan from the valley of Arnon to where? Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Syrian, while the Amorites call it Seir. All the cities of the tableland and all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salaka and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. In other words, it was a really big bed. And he was a giant himself. How big, don't know, but he stood out. That's why the Israelites said when they made the report, listen, we're like grasshoppers compared to them. Because the land was full of it. And it was due to the iniquity of the Amorites. That's part what the Lord was talking about. So he brought them out of Egypt. His timing, you know, the Lord's timing is perfect. And he accomplishes a lot more than we can imagine at any one time. We see part of what he's doing, but not the whole picture. But what he did is he brought his people there at the right time when the wickedness of the peoples was horrible. Sacrificing children to Baal. Kind of like today. Well, there is actually an increase of the worship of Baal. Some people recognize it, some people don't. But human sacrifice, that's the level of wickedness we're talking about. And the Lord said, I'm going to clean up the land, and I'm going to give it to you, my people. And it was through this region. Okay, so I'm trusting we get here the sense, the wickedness, the paganism of the land, and that Bashan was considered hostile to God. Turn with me to one last passage on this, Psalm 68. This is page 612. Verses 15 and 16. Page 612. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. Where's that? What's the mount? Zion. Thank you. Zion. Which, by the way, is a little pipsqueak compared to Hermon. I find that pretty hilarious. Why? Because isn't that the Lord's way? He picks the weak. When Rachel and I were growing up in, yes, I was growing up there too, in Washington State, one of the beauties of that state, we called it the Mountain of the Lord. What is that? Mount Rainier. Awesome mountain that stands out. You know, I mean, it just, to us, it represented the Lord. It was big. It was majestic. And in that sense, Mount Hermon is seen that way. Would you bring up the next slide, please? Mount Hermon. Isn't that beautiful? And it stands out above the valley. That's 9,200 feet at its highest. Jesus probably didn't go to the very top, but we don't know. But it was that mount. So that seems mountain of God. And it's described this way in Psalm. But really, the mountain of God that he's chosen is not that big, powerful one. It's that Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, where his son was sacrificed for the sin of the whole world. Isn't that an amazing thing? The Lord consistently chooses the weak, the lesser, and brings glory. And that includes me. That includes you, been chosen by him. It's an amazing grace. He's what makes things great. Not the size, the magnitude, the abilities. It's he who makes something great, including us and his church. But note here, I wanted you to note that it speaks of the hostility, the hatred that this mountain has against Mount Zion. Of course, that's physical representing the spiritual. That realm, the gates of hell, stood against the Lord. Okay, you've got this backdrop now. Now, what happens? So that had been declared 6 days before, and then Jesus leads them up to that mountain, the three of them. And what happens? He's transfigured. He's transformed. The word, the Greek word there, is the word from which we get metamorphosis. And what happens in metamorphosis? Kind of from the inside out, that something is made to show forth glory, right? The change happens inside out. The caterpillar becomes and grows into becoming the butterfly, the glorious butterfly. That same word is used for the change that's happened in our life as followers of Jesus. That when the Spirit of God comes within us, He begins the change from inside out. We are to metamorph into the likeness of Jesus Christ, the risen one. And what happened there is Jesus' true self, His glory as the Son of God, burst through. Now, we've heard this story many times. I want you to stop and imagine yourself being with Jesus, who looks like a man like us, because He is one. And they'd been with Him for years. And they're now on that mountain and they see Him glorified. I mean, brilliant light. Imagine being there and witnessing that. Wouldn't it be astounding? That's not normal. That's supernatural. This is beyond typical human experience. And He was changed. He was glistening. And we have that description, of course, elsewhere in the Bible as well. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is seen that way. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. Astounding. So what does Peter do? Well, first of all, Peter's one of those, I got to do something. Me, I'd probably go. He at least proposed, well, let me build something. Let's build a tabernacle here for each of you guys and we'll memorialize this. No, the object wasn't for him to do anything. The object was for him to see, to bear witness. And then the majestic glory, God Himself in a bright cloud. Now again, this is descriptive of what's often referred to as the Shekinah glory of God. We see the glory that descended upon the tabernacle, the temple, where it was a brilliant glory. This is not a fog cloud that descended upon him. This is a cloud glistening with the glory of God. And they heard the Father's voice. And He says this, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." Stop your jabbering, Peter. And listen to My Son, who just told you, after you declared that He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, who told you that now He's got to go to the cross. Now He's going to die and be raised again. And you told Him, no way, no how. Stop. You listen to Him. This is not just another religious leader. This is the incarnate Son of God. That's the Jesus that we're here worshiping today, by the way. Not just another religious choice amongst the peoples of the world. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God, through whom our salvation is wrought. And that's what Jesus was there on that mountain to do, is to say, guys, I told you this. I told you, you're right. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then I told you, I'm going to the cross. And I have verified for you that I have this authority, that I am who we say I am. And I've come to the very place where the wickedness started. And I am putting the hostile forces of the gates of hell on notice. I am the Lord and there is no other. And I'm going to accomplish the purposes of my Father to reclaim not only Mount Hermon, not only Israel, but the ends of the earth. And that, brothers and sisters, is the mission that Peter, James, and John and the others were called into. You're going to follow me. This is what you're going to do. And you're going to go in my name as part of the advancement of the kingdom of God. We don't wait. We go. We are on the offensive. And that's what I hear for Christ our King Church. Amen. No more passivity. No more just waiting for people to come to us. We go. And we go and we're taking New Braunfels, Texas, and the world for the King of Glory. And we go not because we're confident in ourselves. We go because we're confident in He who is the victor, God the Son. And we go because we listen to Him. See, that event ended. They were terrified hearing God the Father speak. He'd gotten their attention. And then it was just Jesus left. And He is sufficient. He's the one we're left with. Hallelujah. And it's all about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And He is Lord of all. And He loves you, even unto death on the cross. And He's called you, each one of you, by name. And it's no accident. And it's not because you and I are all that. It's because of His amazing grace. And we'll carry out His mission not because we're all that, not because we're able in of ourselves, but because He's able. He's the King of Glory. And He's able to take every little offering that we give, every little loaf, every little fish, and multiply it and make it greater than anything that we can offer. And that's His call to us, COK. He's made Himself known to us. You know Jesus. And now you're reminded today, He's the glorious one. And we'll see Him and we will dwell with Him in glory. So when I'm looking at you right now, I've not seen anything yet. I see people that I love because Jesus loves you. And He knows you. And I know there's coming a day when I will see you in glory. It'll be astounding. And all things will be set right and restored to the way He intended from the beginning. And Jesus will be known and confessed as Lord, because every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Amen?
Amen.
But we need to do that ourselves now. And to go. So lay before Him all your worries. He says, fear not. Lay them all aside. He loves you. He knows your circumstances. So lay those aside. Listen to Him. And walk boldly into the world. It's spiritual warfare. There's a spiritual realm that's there. But we don't have to see it in order to work within it. We enter into it by obedience and trust in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, being persons of prayer and of action for His kingdom. Let it be so, Lord. Amen. Let's stand and declare our faith.